Well, I guess you might say that we were thrust into a really full-blown sense of horror when we were picked at a young age to enter into government boarding school.
For a Native American Indian, government boarding school meant being manipulated in an attempt to remove his heritage and change him to a white European ancestry. James Keats will begin to tell his painful story as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Charlie Dennis and Mary John Wilkin, a touching interview with a Native American Indian, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. My friend Mary John Wilkin has written some great songs. Here is one of my favorites. It's about Jesus, His Kind of Love.
If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, said the Son. So he completed the earthly task he had begun. He let this old world have its way for one dark and tragic day to bring us love. Perfect love, His kind of love. I can almost feel the heavens shuddering still. Standing helpless, watching Jesus climb that hill. Asking help from not one man. Perfect love makes no demands. He walked in love. Perfect love, His kind of love.
It was the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was His love for us that made Him pay the cost.
And how watching helpless as He died to bring us love, perfect love,
His kind of love.
It is finished, those were the last words heard spoken. From the body of a man whose heart was broken, perfect love, his kind of love. It was the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for us that made him pay the cost. And now the angels must have cried, watching helpless as he died, to bring us love. Kind of love.
Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolf.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled The Benefit of the Doubt. It is written by Sudha Krishnamurti of Gujarat, India. Sudha writes, expressing our doubts can move us to a deeper encounter with Christ. The scripture reference is Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas was not present. Later, when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord, he said he would not believe it unless he saw and felt the wounds in Jesus' body. A week later, Jesus invited Thomas to put his fingers into his hands and side, urging him to believe. Jesus was not angry at Thomas' skepticism. Instead, Jesus' quiet invitation gave Thomas the proof he needed. Jesus understood that Thomas just wanted to be sure. He was not going to trust reports he had not seen, especially on such an important matter as Jesus' resurrection. Jesus acknowledged Thomas' human need for proof. We can easily forget the questioning, the doubting phases we go through in our journey of faith. So when we share the gospel with others, it is important to remember our own doubts and show an open, accepting, prayerful attitude. This will allow people to examine their doubts and their questions. When we do this, our lives can become windows through which others can see the truth of Christ. May we pray. Our living Savior, strengthen our faith so we can help others move from doubt to belief. Amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time.
Great pleasure it is today for me to welcome Reverend James Skeet. James, thanks for being with us on Methodist Hour.
Thank you, John.
James, you are a Native American. You are truly a Native American. You're a Navajo Indian. Where did you grow up?
I grew up in a place called Van der Wagen, New Mexico, which is south of Gallup, about 20 miles off a dirt road called Cousins Road.
And was that an Indian reservation, Native American reservation, or?
It was it's kind of hard to answer that question. It was a land called Checkerboard Land, where natives were mixed with ranchers, and it was a checkerboard area that, you know, the hopes was that somewhere along the line that the natives would learn how to ranch, would know how to farm, and it was checkerboarded for that specific reason.
What was it like when you started to school and you began to realize that you were very special people in this land, but there is a lot of pain in your history? When did you become aware of that?
Well, I guess you might say that we were thrust into a really full-blown sense of horror when we were picked at a young age to enter into government boarding school. And these government boarding schools were really there. It was a policy of the United States government to whitewash Native Americans and really teach them how to become civilized. They would have to deny their culture. You know, I went to the school at 5 years of age with long hair, and when we entered the school, it was cut. We were deliced. We were given numbers, and we had to use these numbers as our names. And it was a very difficult time. So I think when I became aware of really the need for reconciliation until later on in my life, but through the early years and through elementary school and high school, it was just from the get-go survival.
Boy, it's hard to believe that kind of really was, in one way, I guess somebody thought it was a good idea. It was really dehumanizing, wasn't it?
Yes, it was very dehumanizing in a number of sense. First, it was in the physical sense that you're actually stripping children away from their families at a very young age. And this is a very crucial time for any child to really begin to build relationships with their families. And so all we knew was that we were numbered, we were corralled from one activity to the next. And the whole idea was really that we would become civilized and we would become acculturated into the American mainstream society.
Now, when did things begin to change for you? And I know you were a real reconciler among Native Americans and white people. And what happened to you?
I guess you can't really help. Thanks for giving me all those labels, but
I guess my own ignorance is showing on that. But
I think as you just follow Jesus, and if you know you get to a point in your life that you move away from just a sense of religion, and you really begin to establish a personal relationship with Jesus, and you become a follower of Jesus.
James Skeets will conclude his story next week, as he tells how walking with Jesus took the bitterness out of his heart. Listen now as Charlie Dennis, United Methodist Evangelist, sings about scars.
I have scars in each hand. They remind me of a man who has scars in his hand and beat for me. As they pierced him in his side, my blessed Lord, they crucified. Oh, he gave his precious blood for you and me. There are scars in his hands just for and those scars in his feet have set me free. When he comes, I will fall down on my knees and thank him for taking all my scars for me. I have scars in my life to remind me of the strife, and I struggled night and day in all my fear. As I labored with my load, I found help on Calvary's road, and he'll do the same for you, just ask and see. There are scars in his hands just for me, and those scars in his feet have set me free. When he
thank you Charlie Dennis. Today's message is entitled, Hearing His Voice is Not Easy. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Brother Witt. The gospel lesson is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, Now how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Amen. Well, now it was winter, and I suppose it had been raining. They say that hailstones as big as baseballs were common during the winter. Jesus was standing along the east wall of Herod's temple. Now, that part of the temple was called Solomon's Portico. You know, I remember as a teenager, I visited the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. I remember being overwhelmed at the size of that statue of Abraham Lincoln. I can't imagine what Jesus must have been feeling on that cold, rainy afternoon standing in one corner of that temple, a temple that covers more than 1.5 million square feet. Now, the roof of the building where Jesus was standing was at least 4 stories high. Nearly 300,000 persons worked across 84 years to complete that temple. Now, the actual completion was not until 64 A.D. You know, the tragic thing is that the Romans destroyed that temple 6 years after it was completed. That was in 70 A.D. Actually, the burning of the temple was an accident. Well, now here in the Portico of Solomon, it was a favorite place for the Jewish leaders to gather and argue over the issues of the law and religion. Remember that the reason they were all gathered was to celebrate and commemorate the festival of dedication. You and I know this as the season of Hanukkah. It was a time to remember when the temple altar was reconstructed after it was taken back from the Syrians. You know, it's interesting that that altar was, of course, the holy symbol of God. While they were arguing for proof of who Jesus was, he was standing right there with them. But they just couldn't recognize him. The law which they were defending was given to them by God. The law was given as a way to live. Now they were worshiping the law and not the reason for which it was given. Symbols and traditions sometimes become the focus of our religion and not our relationship with God. Now, there may have been some who were in earnest in their questions, but it's a good bet, I think, that most of them were just trying to get Jesus to say something so radical, that they could drag him before the authorities and get him out of their way. We want proof, they said. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? That's another way of saying, how long are you going to make us feel uncomfortable? Jesus said, I've told you and you do not believe. I've told you that the works I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you still don't believe. You know, it seems impossible that they just couldn't believe him. Actually, most of the Jews never did believe Jesus. You see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah. You know that. A Messiah was one who was appointed by God. He was one who was a political leader like a king, a prince, or a great warrior, or sometimes a combination of all. The problem is that Jesus told them that he was not the Messiah. He told them that he was the Son of God. You remember he said, the Father and I are one. Now the Jews wanted power and force and rule and thunder. They wanted someone to take over, someone to liberate them. And Jesus just flew in the face of their expectations. Instead of holding the religious holidays as sacred, I mean, they were important to him, but instead of just standing back and look at the days, he healed the sick on those days, and he did other acts of God's love on those days. Instead of growing an army and building another temple, he said, give generously to the poor, take care of the widows and the orphans, be honest and love others, and be as forgiving as possible. He even made tax collectors and some common fishermen as his chief disciples. Now, I know the main issue here is the understanding of Jesus being the Messiah as the Son of God. And it's about that struggle, though. It's about the struggle between law and grace. You know, I could not help thinking about the person of Jesus.
Jesus was from a rather simple carpenter family. He was not a big city boy, but right now he was out of his element. Right now he was in front of the people who were the authorities. He always taught around the Sea of Galilee on the side of a mountain. He walked through small villages, and men and women and children all came out to see him, and some just wanted to touch him, and some just wanted to be there close to him. But today it was like he was in front of the Republicans and the Democrats in Congress and the Supreme Court all at once. And none of them seemed to like him, and he knew it, he felt it. In fact, they were getting ready to lynch him. I think the human side of Jesus had to be frightened and so sad. These were the leaders of his people. God had entrusted the law to them, and they had made it so complicated, and they used it for their own purposes of power and prestige. Jesus had to come to give them a new chance. Now they wanted to kill him. I remember so clearly we sat around a very plain table in the back room of a small church located near the center of England. This young woman who was the pastor of the church, her district superintendent sent her there to try to bring life back into that dying congregation. On a good Sunday, there were about 25 people. And there were a few activities during the week. They had a few youth. They didn't want a female preacher, they said. There were two trustees. Oh boy, were there ever two trustees. One who ruled and one who followed. They have been for a year for years, she said, and I've only been here a year. But they still won't give me a key to the church. I have to ask permission from the trustees to get into the church during the week. That man over there, the senior trustee, takes up the offering on Sunday, she said, but I don't know what he does with it. The bills are paid, but I don't know where the money goes or how much we have. Then she said, you know, he rarely speaks to me, and when he does, it's just a complaint. It breaks my heart, John, she said, and well, the rest of the people here won't say anything about it. He rules the church. Now, friends, I must confess to you that I felt a lot of anger toward that man, and I was surprised when I met him that he didn't have two heads and breathe fire. I'm sure he really felt my passive hostility toward him, and I tried to hide it, but it didn't work. I felt so sorry for the clergywoman. She didn't have a chance. Now, while everything she told me was true, there was another dimension of the issue that I've really missed. I kept asking myself, why are those people putting up with this trustee's behavior? I mean, there were some very sharp, bright people, young people, older people. There were good people in the church, and how could they let this happen? You know, I think I finally realized the truth, and here it is. As long as Mr. Kelton was in charge, no one else had to take any responsibility. If the offerings were down, I found out that he put in the extra money and no one knew it. If something needed to be done to the church, he had it done. No one had to lift a finger. If Mr. Kelton was voted out of the trustees, well, everyone else would have to take responsibility. You know, the law has power of its own. The law of culture so blinded the Jewish leaders that they were sure they knew what the Messiah should look like, and this Jesus did not fit the image. After all, if they followed Jesus, prostitutes, tax collectors, and Lord knows who else would have been invited to church. They would have poor people in ragged clothes sitting in the front row of the synagogues instead of being outside begging where they belonged. I hope you hear how facetious I'm trying to be. You know, the first time I heard this statement I'm going to tell you was at the First Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida. The pastor then was Dr. Mac R. Douglas. What a great guy he was. He said to us that night, good friends, grace is a free gift. It's from God. It is free to anyone who accepts it. God will not make you accept grace. It is yours for the asking. But now hear this. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Grace will ask you to look at the world through the eyes of Jesus. You will discover that you'll need to change. You'll have to let go of all sorts of prejudices and selfishness. You see, sometimes it is a lot easier to stand there in the rain on Solomon's portico and argue for more proof than to just do it. You know, I want to tell you some good news. I was there that night when Mr. Kelton saw the people of his church walk down to the altar and pray for themselves and for him. I saw him walk slowly down that aisle by himself. He stood there for a moment, and then he knelt down and he prayed. And he began to weep deep inside. You could see his body shaking. He was so concerned. When he stood up a little bit later, I saw a new countenance on his face. I saw him walk over and hug his preacher, and the rest of the congregation got in line. A little while later, we sat around that same plain table in the back of that church, and I heard him share dreams and hopes that he had for the church. And you know what? I knew that night that he had heard the shepherd's voice. Amen.
Yes, John, it makes a tremendous difference when we surrender ourselves to Christ as Lord. Self and self-centeredness is the problem. The self-centered are the self-disrupted, and they disrupt other lives and situations too. That dear man in England was surrendering himself to Jesus as Lord when he knelt at that altar. The church came alive with new life and new love. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you so very much. You know, in my devotion this morning, I read a great line in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul said, "We are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." Holy cow. When I read that, what a powerful thing. He means that you and I are containers of the presence of God to the world around us. Just imagine, what people see in you and me is how they can get an idea of what God is like. In a sense, it says, what you and I do and what we say is a reflection of who Jesus really is. Remember, the scripture says that we are made in the image of God. The Latin word, remember, is imago Deo. When I think about it, the way I treat my family and those around me has the power to significantly influence their lives. Children, you know, look to us to see how we respond in various situations, and generally, they respond in the same way. Being a mirror or a reflection of God and Christ to the world around us is just unbelievable. But it's true, isn't it? The text, Ephesians 2, verse 22, really spoke to me today. You know, our hope here at Methodist Hour is that what we do will somehow reflect an understanding and truth about our Heavenly Father so that others will seek to live more effectively as people of God. I really appreciate you taking the time to be with us today, and I thank you, too, for your care, your prayers, and your support. Our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, MethodistHourInternational.com, or you can just call me, 678-488-2162, 678-488-2162. Blessings on you. Thank you.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. Get to know your nearby Christian clergyman. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.